Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, and separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Someone interested in the Christian faith asked me recently, does the Bible give us a list of simple instructions, a bit like, you know, a recipe that you can follow for how we should live? So I said, well, I suppose he does, really, the Ten Commandments. Fairly simple list of commands that we should follow. But I said the problem is that none of us can keep those commands. And I said we need more than just a recipe for how to live. I do, but... Yeah, JJ's not here, is he?
He's camping.
Camping, there you go. Right, where was I? So I said, you know, we have a list of commands to follow, but the problem is that we can't keep those commands. We need more than a list. We need more than just to be told what to do. We need the gospel. We need God's forgiveness for our sins. We need our hearts to be changed. We need the power to be able to actually obey God's commands. And so as we come to verse 25, we're looking largely at verses 25 to 28 this morning, we mustn't see this simply as a list of instructions and kind of forget all that's gone before. This is so important because Christianity is not just moralizing. It's not just telling people this is what you need to do. If you think of Christianity as like that, you completely miss the point. These instructions follow on from the gospel that has been expounded. It follows on from telling us who we are as Christians. We're part of the body of Christ. Our hearts have been made new. We've come to know Christ, as we read in verses 20 to 21. We've been joined to him. We're in Christ. We're part of his body. And therefore, we are able to live a new life. It's because of who we now are that we must, but also can, live a new life. Now, we still have the old self. And these verses talk about putting off the old self. But there's also a new self. The old self has deceitful desires that still try and trap us and lead us into sin. And actually, as Christians, we ought not to be surprised when we still want to do wrong. That's the sad reality of our life. We've not yet been glorified. Verse 30 talks about a day of redemption that is still to come. We've not yet been glorified. We've not yet reached that point where we'll no longer be tempted and we are perfect. It's only when we see him, that is Christ, that we will be like him. So we still have this old self with its deceitful desires, but there is a new self which has been created to be like God. This is something that is given to us. It's like a new set of clothing, you remember from last week. We're to put off the filthy clothing of the old self and to put on the new, fresh clothing of the new self. The old sinful desires are to be replaced with good desires. We're to be renewed in the attitude of our minds. The old ways are to stop, and we're to adopt the new ways. In a word, we're to walk in love. And that phrase comes in verse 2 of chapter 5, which is why I read that far. And this is modeled on God, on what God is like. And it's seen in Christ. And you'll notice that throughout this reading, constant reference is made to what God is like, to the example of Christ. It's enabled for us by his death. Let me just read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So today, looking at verses 25 to 28, we're going to see three things that we're to put off, like that filthy clothing, and three things that we need to replace it with. And this is part of what it means to live a life of love. So hopefully very practical, but please throughout remember, it's only because of the gospel that we can begin to live like this. So first heading, love others by speaking truthfully. Love others by speaking truthfully. Verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Notice the word therefore. It follows on from who we are as being part of the body of Christ. We're all members of one body. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. The old self is characterized by falsehood, lying, pretending to be something that we're not, deceiving other people. We once had a very strong desire that people should think well of us, even if that meant lying. But that old self still comes back. The old self still comes back. Falsehood is motivated by that evil desire. That desire to bolster myself and slander others with lies. It wants to put me high and others down. If others are put down, then I'll be shown to be better. It's the very opposite of love. It's not concerned about other people. It's self-centered. Satan is the father of lies. But God, who is love, cannot lie, we're told in Titus. And so we're to put that falsehood off. We're to remove it like a filthy garment. We're to repent of that deep-seated desire to be well thought of, to be exalted in the eyes of others. That's the pride of the old self. It wants to be well thought of. It will do so much. It will work so hard. It will even lie and deceive in order to be well thought of. It wants the glory. But we're to put off the old self. Instead, we're to put on the clean, fresh clothing of truthful speaking. It means being ready to admit our weaknesses and failure, our lack of knowledge, We're not to pretend that we know more or can do more or are better than we are. Now, it's not to say that we have to tell everything. Proverbs 10 and verse 19 says, "The prudent holds their tongue." There are situations where it may not be appropriate to say something. There'll be times when actually we need to keep quiet. But what it does mean is that we are never trying to mislead people. Think of the example of Ananias and Sapphira in the early church in the book of Acts. And several people were giving very generously to the needs of people in the early church. You remember, thousands had come to Jerusalem, thousands had been converted, and they wanted to stay, they wanted to learn about Christianity, their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus, and presumably that's why there was such a great need. All these people needed somewhere to stay, food to eat, and so on. And so many of the local Christians were selling lands and property so that they could provide for those who needed. And there was this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they also sold some land. But they didn't give all the money. Now, that was fine. They didn't have to give all the money. They didn't have to give anything. But they pretended that they had given all the money that they raised. And the Holy Spirit enabled the Apostle Peter to see what they had done. And actually, they paid for it dearly. They were struck down dead. You see, their concern wasn't so much to help the needy, but to be admired for helping the needy. They lied to the Holy Spirit, we're told. They're trying to look better than they were. Lying and falsehood breeds mistrust and distance between people. Look again at verse 25. "Speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." If within the life of a church, we are just pretending, we're deceiving one another, it breeds mistrust. It doesn't breed unity. This doesn't mean that we only have to speak the truth within the life of the church. Of course, we have to speak the truth at all times. But the emphasis, the context here, as it is within church life. How is unity going to be promoted? How are we going to be that one body that Paul has been writing so much about? How are we going to come to that maturity? We need one another for that maturity. Well, the first thing, the first practical thing that Paul talks about here is putting away falsehood. When we speak truthfully, it helps to bring us closer. It promotes unity and love. As members together of Christ's body, we care about one another. But if we don't say what's going on, how can we really support each other? We're not going to think badly of someone if they have failed or are struggling or want help. But if you don't say, how are people going to know? I remember as a young pastor, I mentioned to one of the deacons that often I only started work until 10 in the morning. It wasn't something I liked to admit. We want to be thought of as hardworking, as diligent, and we want to give the impression, don't we, that we are wonderful workers. "That's fine," she said. "You're often working until late in the evening. And it's far better for you to have plenty of time for your quiet times each morning than for you to feel you've got to start working." You see, if I pretended that I was up early every day working ridiculously long hours, not only would I have felt guilty for deceiving, but I would have felt this unnecessary pressure to overwork. Being willing to be open, to be honest, actually meant a great deal. I remember at the end of that first 6 months as a young pastor, I was still exhausted. I remember before Christmas Day thinking, what am I going to preach tomorrow? I've just got no ideas and no energy left. But it meant a great deal to me that the deacons were supportive, that they weren't trying to flog me, as all too many cultures do. We can have an openness with each other. We're not to pretend that we're superhuman. We're not to pretend that we're better than we are. Maybe I ought to be able to work more. Maybe I should be able to work longer hours. I know my limitations. Let's be honest with each other. Love others by speaking truthfully. Let's not pretend that we're better or stronger or more knowledgeable than we are. We are members of one body. There will be more unity, there will be more love for one another when we're willing to actually say where we struggle. Speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are members of one body. Second heading, love others by controlling your anger. Second heading, love others by controlling your anger. Let me read verses 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Here's the next thing we're to do. The next filthy garment that we're to put off. Uncontrolled anger. Notice it isn't saying that anger is always sinful. We know that God has anger. It's usually translated wrath, but it's the same word. I'm not quite sure why in the Bible we tend to use one word for God's anger, and you know, we have to remember that anger is not always sinful. If you just look over chapter 5 and verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath or God's anger comes on those who are disobedient. Jesus was angry. In Mark 3 and verse 5, we're told that Jesus looked at the people in anger. He was grieved at the stubbornness of those who tried to trap him. Actually, verse 26 literally tells us to be angry. Be angry. Okay, it may just be an idiom, but it's certainly not saying that all anger is wrong. In fact, to be indifferent about the injustice around us, the cruelty, the immorality, the sin, for us to be indifferent to that is not a good response. Anger is an appropriate response to the injustice in the world. If we just shrug our shoulders and think, well, so what? That's not a godly response to all that goes on that is so bad. But what this verse does tell us is, in your anger, do not sin. And this is the problem. Because when we get angry, we easily end up sinning. Especially if the injustice or the hurt is against us. That's when we particularly need to be careful. Or if it's against someone very close to us. You know, I think if our anger is at some of the injustice that we maybe hear about on the news, that's maybe less likely to turn into sinful anger. But we especially need to be careful when the injustice or the hurt affects us personally. What are some of the sinful ways that we can respond in our anger? Well, we may go too far. We may exaggerate the wrong that has been done to us or to someone else. We may react as if it's the worst thing ever that has just happened. That's a sinful response. Or, instead of showing mercy in our anger, we start to plot how to take revenge. And suddenly that anger has led us to sin. We think about some choice words that we could say to that person. You find yourself doing that? I certainly do, and I have to repent. We may even start plotting how we could perhaps make life a little difficult for that person. It may be the old passive aggression. It might not be literally trying to hurt them physically, but it could just be treating them with coldness, aloofness. Hang on, our anger has led to sin. Or we're just too quickly angered. The slightest mistake sets us off into a rage or a rant. Or we let anger dominate us so that it just goes on and on and on. And even years later, it resurfaces. In your anger, do not sin. You see, when we sin in our anger in any of these ways that I've just outlined, it damages other people. Damages ourselves as well, but the sin is against other people. Instead of promoting unity, anger will keep you distant from your spouse, from others in your family, from others in church. Anger brings distance. Someone may have sinned against me, but if I don't deal with my anger properly, I'll end up sinning against them. Which in turn may make them angry, and you get this downward spiral of broken relationships that will never be healed. Anger can be a good thing, but anger easily leads to sin. In your anger, do not sin. Uncontrolled anger is a filthy, stinking garment that needs to be removed. It needs to be taken off before it defiles more and more people. You imagine someone coming in from playing football and they're filthy, it's a muddy day, and they're coming in, they've got their football boots on, their smelly clothes, they're stinking of sweat, they're covered in mud. And they walk straight into the house, across the carpet, plonk themselves down at the beautifully laid out dining table with the tablecloth. And what's your mother going to say? Get out. Take it all off. Have a shower. Put some fresh clothing on. But you know, it's a small thing to walk through a house with a muddy football kit and muddy football boots on, compared to holding on to anger. Anger must be controlled. In the life of the church, uncontrolled anger is like a breach in the walls. If you imagine church as a church, as a body of people, but like a building and those strong walls that hold that church together. But if there's a breach in those walls, Satan will find a way in. Do not give the devil a foothold, verse 27. Uncontrolled anger gives the devil a foothold. So what are we to do with it? Well, the end of verse 25 gives very practical instruction. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. That's the practical help. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Control your anger quickly. Don't let it fester day after day. I was once doing some work, the building work, and I had a load of rubble. It wasn't enough to get a big skip, and I discovered something called the hippo bag. Come across the hippo bag, they're bright yellow, and they'll take, you know, a reasonable amount of rubbish, or rubble, whatever you want to get rid of. And the thing I particularly liked was it had the option of same-day removal. Okay? That's the option you need to choose with anger. Same day removal. You got it? Think of that hippo bag. Think of that rubbish, that stinking rubbish that you put in your hippo bag. Same day removal. Now, it does cost a bit more to pay for same day removal. You could wait a few more days and You know, the logistics, they maybe pick up a few bags at the same time. Costs a bit more if they have to specially come out just for that one thing. Forgiveness is costly. You see, the way to deal with your anger is to forgive the person who's wronged you. Forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We read that. But it's costly. It's painful. It's difficult to forgive people who've wronged us, who've hurt us. But that is the only way that we can correctly deal with anger when that anger is because someone has offended us. When Hamar and I got married, well, before we got married, someone pointed this verse out to us. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And they pointed out this verse to us and said, very wisely, even if it means staying up late to talk over what has upset you, deal with it before you go to sleep. Well, I have to say, we had a few very long late nights. We took this literally. And sometimes it did mean talking long into the night. It is so important to deal with the causes of anger. You know, on the Hippo Bag website, they say you can wait up to 6 months before it's removed. No, that's not good. But nowhere on that Hippo Bag website could I find this option. Returns. And you buy some item, normally there's a returns option. Not with rubbish. Not with rubbish. That's a very good thing about the Hippo Bag. You see, when you've put away your anger, don't let it return. Don't raise it again. Don't talk about that wrong again. It always saddens me when someone will mention things from years ago and you think, did you not deal with that? Why are you raising that again? Are you trying to hurt the person who did that wrong to you? Have you not forgiven it? Why are you raising that again? You see, this is what it means to deal with anger. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. We're going to promote more and more unity within the life of the church if each of us deals with anger. Firstly, not easily being provoked to anger. Love covers a multitude of sins. Most things that perhaps used to annoy us, we've learned immediately to overlook. There will be some things that are more significant that do need to be dealt with. I'm not saying, of course, there are things that have to be dealt with. But when there's forgiveness, the anger is dealt with. And then love keeps no record of wrongs. It's never mentioned again. Just as we don't want God to mention our sin again. Those sins from years ago, God has removed them as far as the east is from the west. God has buried them in the depths of the sea. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. Isn't that wonderful? I am so glad that that is what true forgiveness is. And that is what God has done for my sin. He will not remember them. At no point will he raise, about that. No. He's forgiven. That's what we're to be like. And that's what promotes closeness between people. If you're feeling distant from anyone in church, is it because you're angry? Is it because you're not forgiven? Every time you remind someone of something you think they did wrong, perceived or actually, you're creating a barrier between them. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Thirdly, love others by sharing with the needy. Love others by sharing with the needy. This is verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, and must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Here is the next thing that we're to put off like a filthy garment. Stealing. Now, stealing isn't just taking someone else's money or possession, bad as that is. There's intellectual property. There's taking other people's work and pretending that it's yours, plagiarism. There's deliberately wasting someone else's time. There's benefit fraud and tax evasion. There's mis-selling of goods and services that you know to be substandard. That effectively is stealing their money. If you don't diligently work the hours you're paid to work, that's a form of theft. You know, we mustn't just think that this is about robbing banks. There are many, many subtle ways of stealing. And it says here, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer. Such behavior is hardly loving towards your neighbor. Stealing in all its forms has to stop. As with falsehood and uncontrolled anger, those two things that we've already looked at, this needs to be replaced with something better. Instead, we're to work, doing something useful with our own hands, that we may have something to share with those in need. Really, it's kind of summed up in the words of Romans 12 and verse 21. Overcome evil with good. Remember last week I talked about nature abhors a vacuum? You know, we don't just get rid of the bad, because if you don't replace it with the good, the bad will just return. Overcome evil with good. Yes, we're to stop doing the bad, but we're to start doing the good. And the good that we're to do instead of stealing is to work diligently. Instead of plagiarizing, you do the hard work of writing your own work if you're a student. Instead of being lazy at work, you work diligently. You know, a biblical work ethic is not just about working diligently, but it's working so that you will have enough to be able to share with others. You know, we sometimes talk about the Protestant work ethic, and it honestly transformed the economies of nations that adopted the Reformation, you know, back in the 16th century. Because instead of seeing this big divide between the sacred and the secular, instead of saying that the only thing that really could glorify God was being in church and worshipping him, or lots of the other added things that the Roman Catholic Church did, like going on pilgrimages or buying indulgences and all the other things that are not from the Bible. And they have this huge divide between the sacred and the secular. And the Protestant Reformation showed that actually all that we can do, if it's good, is glorifying to God. Verses like, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Your daily work glorifies God if you do it for him, and if you do it in a way that is pleasing to him. And that transformed life in European countries that adopted the Reformation. Suddenly people were working, and they worked hard. They realized that this was pleasing God. This was part of worship to God. It wasn't just when they came to church that they were serving God. But the wealth that people then started to make because they were working more diligently, if they understood this concept correctly, didn't simply line their own pockets. They would use that to help others. They would typically employ more people, people who had no work. They were helping their neighbor. And this is the point. A biblical work ethic is not just working diligently. It's not working diligently in order to become rich. It's working diligently, yes, to provide for your own and to be able to share. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, so that they may have something to share with those in need. We're to give regularly. But I think the implication here is that we're also to save. To save, yes, so we can provide for our own, but to save so that we can help others in their time of need. Because sometimes needs happen very quickly. And if we've got no spare capacity in our finances, how are we going to be able to share with those in need? Generosity is a hallmark of God's grace. And I thank God that there is much evidence of it in this church. Now we've seen three things that we're to put off and three things that we're to put on. And all of them promote unity and love and maturity within the church. With these, we can draw closer to one another as we speak the truth, as we control our anger, as we share with those in need. This is how we can glorify God. It reflects God's character. He is full of truth. He is full of forgiveness. He is full of generosity. And that is what we want to be like too. So I want us just to pause for a brief moment. Maybe you need to think about, stop pretending. Be more open. Speak the truth about what you're really like. Or maybe you need to think about controlling anger, forgiving people, keeping no record of wrong. Or maybe you need to think about working with integrity and diligence, not just so that you can provide for yourself so you don't have to steal, but so you can be generous to those in need. Let me pause for a few moments so we can reflect on that, and then I'll pray.